Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this time with an open phone line so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host if you wish. And we are on live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Now, there's a few stations that play the program at another time. And, of course, if you're listening any other time than 2 p.m. Pacific time, you're listening to a recorded broadcast. But almost all of you are listening live and can join us during the program here. And, by the way, if the station you listen to plays the program delayed, you can always get our app at the App Store, the narrowpath.com app, and then you can listen to the program live or in archives there as well. You don't have to worry about the delay. All right, let's talk to Ben from Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hope you're well. Thanks for all your work, and thanks to all your everyone that supports you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
So, Mike, can you hear me all right?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. My question is about Matthew 24. I wanted to know if it's about two events. But I know some of it's been fulfilled. I know you believe that, you know, by the destruction of the temple. Mm-hmm. Whatnot, but he does mention the end of the world and also him coming on the clouds, our Lord coming on the clouds. And I want to know if you believe that was a figurative or kind of apocalyptic language, or what you thought, if this has been fulfilled, when did he, you know, the sound of the trumpet and all this, or are these two separate events that are mentioned in Matthew 24? Well, what do you think?
Right. Well, Matthew 24 is Matthew's version of what we call the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse occurred when the disciples asked Jesus when the temple would be destroyed. He had predicted that not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. And they asked him really two questions. Really, when will that be? They wanted some kind of a time frame. And would there be any sign to warn them of it? Now, their question reads a little differently in the parallels in Mark and Luke. Mark 13 has the same discourse, and Luke 21 has the same discourse. And in those places, the disciples say, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? So they're simply asking about the destruction of the temple and nothing else. What sign will there be that that's about to happen? When will it be? Now, in Matthew, it reads a little differently. In Matthew 24:3, their question is worded differently. It says, when shall these things be, which is the same as in Mark and Luke, but then the second part where it says, and what shall be the sign? Well, after that point, it changes. In Mark and Luke, it says, what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? Which, of course, is asking again, what sign will there be that the temple's going to be destroyed that Jesus had just predicted? But in Matthew, it reads, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, there's two ways that one could take that last part. Some people take it to mean they're referring to the literal end of the world and the visible second coming of Christ from heaven. Although that didn't happen when the temple was destroyed, so then we would expect the answer to be twofold. There'd be a time when the temple was destroyed, then there'd be another time, which is the end of the world. Now, another way to look at their question is that they're using the Jewish idioms. They were Jews, after all. And when they talk about your coming, that they were not necessarily speaking of what we call the second coming. There's a good argument for saying they weren't, because they didn't know about the second coming. They actually didn't know he was going to go away, and therefore they wouldn't know that he'd be coming back. They didn't know he was going away until he went away. So the idea that they would be asking about what we refer to as the second coming from our standpoint, we understand he went away and he'll be coming back. But they, without that knowledge, would perhaps not be referring to that event. And of the end of the age, the King James says the end of the world, but in the Greek it's the end of the age. And many people think they're talking about the end of the Jewish age, which the destruction of the temple would in fact be the end of the present Jewish age in their time. The destruction of the temple would end their worship, their whole nation. And therefore, that'd be the end of that age they and their ancestors had lived in for the past 1,400 years. So some feel that they're just using Jewish idioms to speak of a judgment, which the coming of God or the coming of Christ is an Old Testament term frequently used to refer to a judgment upon a nation. God came against Egypt. He came against Edom. He came against different nations when they were judged by armies and so forth. The prophets speak of it as him coming. So when Jesus describes the destruction of the temple, they might have been seeing this as him, not so much his second coming as we think of it, but the typical symbolic way that the prophets spoke of God coming in judgment, even though the second coming of Christ is something beyond that. Anyway, so there's questions there. Or did they ask him about two events, namely the destruction of the temple and, secondly, the end of the world? Or were they simply asking the same question, two questions about one thing? When will it be? What sign will there be? It's about to happen. If we compare it with Mark and Luke's parallels, it seems like they're only asking about AD 70, because there's no suggestion in the parallels that anything beyond that was in view. So he did answer both questions. As far as when shall these things be, his answer was in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." So he's saying this generation is going to not pass before it happens, and that's when it's going to be in this generation. By the way, some people have all kinds of different views of what he means by this generation, but one only has to look at the multiple times that the word generation is used in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, when it says it was 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations from David to Jeconiah and so forth, it's talking about generations just the way we think of them. And when he said this generation won't pass, he's saying it's going to happen in their generation. In another place in Matthew 16, he said, some of you standing here won't die, won't taste of death before you see this. So it's very clear that he is talking about that generation. The temple would be destroyed. He said in Matthew 23 that the judgment of all the blood of the righteous prophets from Abel to Zechariah would come upon them in that generation, which it did in AD 70. Now, as far as their other question, what sign will there be that it's about to happen? It's one thing to say, well, it's going to be in this generation. Well, that doesn't narrow it down very much, because that's any time within the next 40, 50 years. Is there any sign that we'll know it's about to happen? Well, his answer to that is given in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because it's about to happen. Because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Now, in Matthew, it records Jesus' actual words where he uses another Jewish idiom, this time from Daniel 9, which is in 9:27, where it talks about the abomination that makes desolate. Mark, in his parallel, uses the same expression. But Luke doesn't. Luke paraphrases it, because Luke's writing for a Greek man who would not be familiar, his name's Theophilus, who would not be familiar with Hebrew idioms, so he clarifies it. Why give him a statement that will make no sense to him? So Luke knew what the abomination of desolation meant, and so he paraphrases it. He says, when you see, this is in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So Jerusalem surrounded by armies is the abomination that brings desolation. And that happened, of course, in AD 70. So we see that the sign that it was about to take place was the coming of the Roman armies. The timing was going to be within that generation. Now, I believe that, therefore, this is initially, he talks to them about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, which is how the whole discussion began. But after he says, this generation shall not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. Now, these things refers presumably to the things he's already just said. He says, then heaven and earth will pass away. Verse 35, but my words will by no means pass away, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Okay, he says, even my father, only my father knows. I don't know that. The angels don't know. No one knows. So he's just told them the destruction of the temple will be in this generation. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but of that day and hour, no one knows. In my opinion, he's now addressing another judgment, the judgment of the world. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 2, that everyone will be judged, but each in his own turn, the Jew first and also the Gentiles. Well, I believe the Jews were judged in AD 70. I think the Gentiles and the rest of the world will be judged when Jesus returns. And so although they didn't ask about this part, Matthew, by the way, Mark and Luke don't do this, but Matthew adds material through the rest of chapter 24 and in through chapter 25, which I believe is introduced by the statement, heaven and earth will pass away. And then he says, no one knows when that's going to be. And then he talks about one should be taken, the other left, you know, two sleep in the one bed. It'd be like the days of Noah. I believe that discussion is about the second coming of Christ in the future. So my view is that Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse has the first part up through verse 34 is about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. But what follows is about when heaven and earth are going to pass away at the coming of Christ. And it's interesting that Mark 13 and Luke 21 don't go into that second part. Matthew brings that material in from another place. There was a discourse Jesus gave in Luke chapter 17 about, I believe, the end of the world and his second coming. And Matthew brings that in to discuss this prediction that heaven and earth will pass away. I believe he brings in the material from Luke 17 to discuss that. So I think we've got both there. Now, even in the part, in the early part where he says this generation will not pass, you still have some language like you brought up where it says, you know, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven. He'll send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. They'll gather the elect and so forth. There's two ways this can be seen. Just like the second part of the disciples' question in verse 3 can be seen two different ways. This passage from verse 29 through 31 can also be seen two ways. One is that he is now looking beyond the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, in which case that would have to be treated as a parenthetical aside. That is to say, he's giving some side information not related to 70 AD. And even though it won't take place in that generation, he expects it to be understood that some of the things he says in the discourse are parenthetical. Now, the other way it can be seen, and this seems perhaps more likely, is that this passage, too, is talking about 70 AD, but in apocalyptic language. I don't have time to go into this now because we've been talking for a quarter of the show just to try to answer this one question. But I will say this. I have lectures on the Olivet Discourse at our website. You can go there and get verse by verse through the whole thing. I have notes on the Olivet Discourse at the website Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com, if you go to the thing that says notes and scroll down, you'll find I do have notes on the Olivet Discourse. And I even have a chart where I line up all three Gospels side by side and go through and show how it progresses. Now, I'll make one other recommendation. I've just written a book against full preterism called Why Not Full Preterism? And I have a whole chapter in that where I have that chart on the Olivet Discourse and my commentary verse by verse through it. That book's not available yet, but it will be within a few months of now. I don't know when it's coming out, but eventually you can get more than I already have online about it. But at this point, you can already get my lectures on it, and I don't have time to, you know, keep all these people waiting to talk about it all through the whole hour. I hope that's helpful enough. All right, let's talk next to, who's been there the longest? It's Walt from Turner, Oregon. Walt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question about the altar of incense that, according to Hebrews, is placed in the Holy of Holies, and that doesn't seem to comply with what I read in
You're right.
In the earlier chapters, Leviticus chapter 2 talks about the incense being part of other offerings, I believe grain offerings, the priests
Let me point out the problem you're talking about here, okay? When the tabernacle is described in the arrangement of the furniture in the Old Testament, there are three parts of the tabernacle. There's the outer court. Then there's the building, which is a sanctuary. And the building is divided into two parts. One is the holy place, and the other is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, it's usually called. Now, each of these three compartments is described as having certain pieces of furniture. Out in the outer court, you've got the brazen altar where they would offer animal sacrifices. You've got a brazen laver, which is just a big basin for washing hands and feet of the priest before they go into the holy place. When they go into the holy place, they come first to the first part, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, it's described as having, as the priest walks in, on his right-hand side, there's a table with 12 loaves of bread on it. On his left-hand side, there's a candelabra with seven branches. And then straight ahead of him, there is the veil, which is the entry into the Holy of Holies. But on the outside of that veil, that is on the side the priest is on, in the same compartment that had the table with the bread and the candelabra, we have the golden incense altar. And then as you go beyond that into the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, then you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it. Now that's how it's all laid out. So you've got the golden altar is in the, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, along with a few other pieces of furniture. Now, that's a problem when you come to Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews chapter 9 is kind of summarizing the tabernacle and its furniture. And it says in Hebrews 9:2, "For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which," meaning the holy place, "was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, he doesn't mention the golden altar of incense. Then it says, "And behind the second veil," and he means in the Holy of Holies, "the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with sides of gold, which were the golden pot," etc., etc. Now, here's the problem. It sounds like he's placing the golden altar inside the Holy of Holies. And yet, I doubt that he was that ignorant. I mean, the writer of Hebrews certainly knew the rituals of the tabernacle pretty well. The whole book is an exposition on it, and he's pretty accurate. He knew what he's talking about. And yet, the golden altar was not in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies could only be entered one time a year by one man, and that was the high priest. But the holy place outside the Holy of Holies could be entered every day and was entered every day, and priests would go in and they'd burn incense on that altar every day. So there's no way that that altar was inside the Holy of Holies, because they would have no access to it except once a year if it was inside there. And yet they burned incense on it every day. So the altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? Is he mistaken? Or are we just kind of not taking him the way he means to be understood? I don't think he's mistaken. Again, he's fairly expert on these things, more than I am, and even I know better than what he said. Even I know the altar of incense was not, in the Holy of Holies. You know it too. Almost anyone who reads the Bible knows that. So he can't very well be mistaken. What he says is, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Now, we can agree that beyond the second veil is the Holy of Holies. Then he said, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when he says it had it, he can't really mean that it had it inside of it, but we could say it was associated with it. The golden incense altar was the closest piece of furniture to the veil before you go through. It was associated with more closely than any of the other furniture pieces, except the Ark, with the Holy of Holies. And this must be what the author means, although he certainly doesn't say it in a way that I wish he had said it. I think it's problematic the way he said it. But he knew better than to think the altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies. No Jew would imagine that at all. And no minimally literate Christian thinks that. So this guy who wrote the book, we don't know who it was, he couldn't be making such a elementary mistake. He must mean that he sees the Ark of Incense as associated with, not necessarily placed within, the Holy of Holies. And it was, directly outside the Holy of Holies, as no other piece of furniture was. It was right by the veil. And I don't think he said it in a very good way. Not very clear way. Could be mistaken. But I also don't believe he made a mistake, because he'd have to be much stupider than I believe he was to make such a mistake as that. Okay, let's talk to Melissa from Federal Way, Washington. Melissa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. I was recently introduced to your show today, and I'm having trouble with my stepdaughter. And my husband and I are strong believers in the Lord, and we are very, we limit our children to social media. And recently, my stepdaughter was caught with Snapchat, which we had, you know, issues with her younger brother. So we said no Snapchat for a while, and problems with her shifting. I don't know if you ever heard of that.
Shifting?
Yeah.
I'm not sure what that means.
It's a, it's moving from one consciousness, from reality to a desired reality. Okay, so we addressed that with her, and we had a really good communication with her, but her mother accepts all different kinds of, you know, encourages the homosexual lifestyle that they have with their 20-year-old, the shifting lifestyle with our stepdaughter, and then just a lot of things that my husband and I have to undo when they come to our house. So about 6 months ago, when we addressed this issue, she refuses to come over because she doesn't want to be addressed, my husband, you know, to address these issues. Mm-hmm. So now, 6 months later, she wants to be around, but we have to address these things with her mom not being a believer and my husband and I being believers.
Yeah.
I'm struggling with the, our home is a godly home, and I want to make sure that the Lord is always, you know, a huge influence
right.
in our lives. And
how old is she? How old is she?
She's 16.
And you have younger children in the home?
I have a stepson who is 12, and he comes over, and he just, you know, absolutely uh-huh. loves the Lord, and he okay. struggles, you know, from one home to another home, but he knows where he, you know, that sure. We love
well,
him,
me,
and, you know.
Let me go ahead and say something about this. You know, when you have stepchildren and they have another parent who's got either full or partial custody, and that step parent, or I should say that other parent, is not a believer. You're between a rock and a hard place, and God knows you are. He's going to have to make the difference up. You just have to do what you have to do, because you cannot control the situation. Now, if you had little children living in your home and they were acting up, there's ways you can control that, and you'd be negligent if you didn't. But you cannot control a teenager who, if she doesn't like what you're saying, can just run off and stay with her mom and leave you out of her life. There's just no, that's not your fault. That's not in your power. It's heartbreaking, but it's not something that you, I mean, for us to live in reality means that we have to say, our teenage kids who are in that situation definitely are not able to be controlled by us unless they want to be. And generally, they don't want to be. So I would suggest that if she wants to come around, just say, well, that's great. We'd love to have you around. But we will, of course, tell the truth. And that's because if you love someone, you don't lie to them. If you love someone, you tell them the truth. And, you know, I don't mean that when she comes over, you sit her down and start trying to correct her about these things. That would probably just drive her away unnecessarily. It's not like these things have to be the first thing that come up. But if she brings these things up, then I think you can humbly and gently and compassionately tell her that there are things that our culture has bought into because our culture has rejected God and the truth, and they don't believe in God's word. They've bought into things so that they are mistaken. The Bible says they've rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? The answer is none. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if they don't fear the Lord, they don't even have the beginning of wisdom. So they're moving around in a fool's, you know, paradise, and they're making things up as they go along. That's what our culture has been doing for about a generation or two. They've given up on belief in God. And now they're, you know, thrashing about looking for something to believe in, and they don't have any foundation. They'll just go every wind of teaching comes through, they'll go with it. Now, what you need to tell her is it's not necessary to go with that. But the only way to avoid it is to be committed to the authority of God and His Word. And if she doesn't want to be committed to the authority of God and His Word, then she can do something else, because you can't make her do otherwise. She's an adult. It'll break your heart, but But she should know that if she's going to talk about things which are, let's just say, nonsense, when she's at your house, you're going to gently express your understanding of things different than hers. You're not hating her. You're not being mean to her. You're not rejecting her. You're just essentially stating the truth. Why should error be allowed to be spoken without being answered with truth in your own home? And if she doesn't like that, well, she may isolate from you for a while until she grows up and decides, maybe people who tell me the truth are the people I really should be seeking out rather than the people who are lying to me. And it won't take very long, I wouldn't think. I mean, it might take a few years for her to get to see through a lot of the lies that the world tells. Of course, there'll be new ones all the time because it keeps changing. But I just think you need to stay solid. You need to speak the truth in love and accept rejection from her if that's what it causes. Just make sure that you know you've loved her and been kind and humble, and you're not condemning. You're just talking like you would to your own child, giving an education about what's real. And that's all you can do. Then you leave it in God's hands and pray. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we have a short break here to let you know we are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and you'd like to balance comment, we have a phone number for you. Unfortunately, we don't have a line open for you. Our lines are full, but lines are opening up continually through the program. And if you call this number randomly at some point in a few minutes, you may find that a line has, in fact, opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is John from Austin, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. The last time we chatted, you stated that you agreed with the dispensational free graces, that there's a distinction between entering the kingdom of God and inheriting the kingdom of God. But unlike them, you believe one can lose their salvation, which I actually agree with. They don't believe one can lose their salvation. What they believe is one can lose things pertaining to salvation, things like their purpose and calling in this life, spiritual blessings. They believe God will punish people with sickness and maybe physical death if they're disobedient. And ultimately, they will lose their inheritance. They will lose inheriting the kingdom. But what they don't believe is that once someone enters the kingdom, they can lose that status as entering the kingdom. They believe they'll always enter. Now, in regard to this, Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, he stated that when the Hebrews left Egypt and were traveling to the Promised Land, that was a typological figure of our walk as we become Christians and follow the Lord. Now, the way that the free graces interpret this, I'm just going to give you a quick explanation when I studied their literature and books and then see how you would interpret it. So they would say, for example, something like this. They would say, when the Hebrews left Egypt, that's a picture of us being saved, and then they became a kingdom. That's when they entered the kingdom of God. God made them a kingdom. And they would say that if they were disobedient on the way to the Promised Land, that's a picture of Christians. They will lose their purpose in life. They'll wander around aimlessly. They'll lose their calling. They believe that they'll be punished. They'll lose spiritual blessings. They'll be punished with sickness and maybe physical death. But one thing they'll say, though, is that those Hebrews that died in the wilderness never lost their kingdom status. They didn't go back to Egypt. They didn't become members of Egypt's kingdom, but they died as members of God's kingdom, though they didn't get the inheritance. They died in the wilderness. And then they would also point to Moses and say, even if it happened to Moses. So just like Moses didn't lose his salvation, this is just a picture of losing inheritance. Now, what they would say is the second generation, or what they would call the mature Christian that did go with Joshua, they're like the Christian that's overcome in maturity. They've overcome carnality and being a babe in Christ. They're like mature Christians. And then as Joshua went around conquering, they're like Christians in this life that are building their inheritance. So they will, when they go to see God, they will inherit the kingdom. They aren't just Christians that entered and lose their inheritance. And so I was just wondering, obviously, because you believe one can lose a salvation, how would you take that typological picture and their explanations, and how would you explain it?
Well, I don't consider that all that typology is necessarily relevant to the issue of having eternal life. Salvation in the Bible is one thing. Eternal life is actually a small aspect of it. Now, I believe eternal life can only be had in Jesus, right? I mean, it says that in 1 John 5:11 and 12, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So you have to be in Jesus to have eternal life. Now, we don't know anything about the people in the Old Testament before Jesus came about their eternal life, but we assume that when Jesus came, he gave eternal life to the Old Testament saints who had died in faith like Abraham and who were justified. Now, but those who had died without faith, we have no reason to believe they ever came into eternal life, although they were Jews. Many Jews died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, the Bible says. And throughout history, the Jews in Israel and the Jewish nation, they often worshipped idols and came under God's judgment. And sometimes the ground would even open up and swallow rebels and so forth who were Jewish. So, these people died, some of them in faith and some not in faith. The ones who died in faith died, I believe, justified before God. And I believe when Jesus came, his death and resurrection conferred to them eternal life. And I believe they went to be with the Lord in heaven until the resurrection. Now, the parallels between entering the promised land or not entering the promised land and so forth are very sketchy. I mean, people can easily take Bible stories and assign, spiritual parallels to them randomly. And in so doing, can make them support pretty much any doctrine they want them to, depending on whether they have any legitimate basis for the assignment of meanings to these stories beyond the mere fact that these are stories of things that really happened. But when it comes to eternal life, you have to be in Christ. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the true vine and you are the branches." He said, "Every branch that remains in me," see, that's where eternal life is, in him. It's in Christ. "Every branch that remains in me," he said, "brings forth much fruit." But he said, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch. As he's removed from the vine. And they wither up and die, and they gather them and burn them. Now, you see, the life of the vine is in every branch that's attached to the vine. And so if I'm a branch attached to Jesus, I'm a remaining in Jesus, then his eternal life is also in me. If I don't remain in him, then like a branch that's no longer attached to the vine, the eternal life is still there in the vine, but not in me, because I'm not in the vine. I'm not attached. It's my attachment to Christ that brings eternal life day by day, moment by moment. And, if I renounce Christ, if I depart from Christ, well, then I'm not remaining in him. And if I'm out of him, there's no eternal life outside there. Now, as far as these parallels in the Old Testament, I don't really know how many of them have any relevance to this subject. Now, I said that eternal life is a portion of salvation. Salvation is a bigger picture than just having eternal life. Salvation is being restored to God. It's having a relationship renewed, reconciliation with God, so that you're forgiven, you are endowed with his Spirit, you are given grace, you are enabled to follow him according to your faith, and you live in a relationship that is unbroken and unmarred with you and God. That's salvation. That's what was lost by the fall. That's what was regained. Jesus came to save, to seek and to save what was lost. And so what was lost was that relationship, and he saved it, he rescued it, he restored it. And the Bible throughout the New Testament talks about this in those terms, reconciliation, you know, and those kinds of things. Now, eternal life is part of that, but it's not the part the Bible talks about very much. The Bible hardly ever, I mean, John's gospel talks about eternal life a fair amount. The rest of the Bible doesn't very often talk about eternal life, but it talks about rather the relationship with God. And like any relationship, you can maintain it or not maintain it. I mean, the closest parallel to our relationship with God that the Bible has given us is that of a man and a wife. It's a covenant relationship. And a man and a wife can remain in that relationship and should. But they also can do things that end it, unfortunately. They shouldn't do it, but they sometimes do. And if they do, that relationship is broken. Same thing with God. Yes. Our relationship with Christ is what saves us. Breaking that relationship off it puts us back where we were before we had that relationship. That is lost.
Yeah, you see, everything you say I totally agree with, and particularly from the perspective of it being eternal life and all these other aspects. But it's just this prism of entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. So, for example, the example of the branches being cut off, obviously you probably know free grace will just say, oh, those branches just represent your works. Your works are going to be burnt up. You're going to get to the kingdom with nothing. So if you don't remain in Christ, you can get to the kingdom with nothing in the sense that Christ wants you to remain. Everything's going to burn up. And obviously they'll quote Corinthians. And I know I've heard all your...
First Corinthians 3, yeah. Yeah, well, the problem is that Jesus didn't say that the branches are your works. He said, if any man does not remain in me, he is cast forth like a branch. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Not your works are the branches, you. We are part of the organism. We are members of his body. The vine is an organism that is made up of its stalk and its roots and its branches, and we are the branches. He doesn't say anything about our works. And so if anyone, that's a person, does not abide in me, that means they don't stay in him, he's cast forth as a branch. There's nothing in that passage that can make that branch refer to anyone's works. It's the person that's cast forth as a branch and burned. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about, you know, no other foundation can a man lay than that which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, you know, his works will be tested. If his works are burned up, then he'll be saved, yet as by fire. Unfortunately, these free grace people will say, well, that means that, you know, you can do bad things and live a bad life, and you're just building your house with wood, hay, and stubble. But what you are will continue to be saved, even if your works are burned up at the judgment. Well, people who talk that way are very poor Bible readers, because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wasn't talking about that subject at all. He was talking about building the church. He was saying that the church was God's building. He says that in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 9, he says to the church, you are God's field, you are God's building. Now, what he's discussing is the relationship between his ministry and Apollos' ministry. He says, I planted and Apollos watered. That's because the church is his field. That's God's field. Paul got there as a laborer and planted the seeds. Paul left, Apollos came and watered, but God gave the increase. Now he says also, you're also God's building. Now, using the same, that metaphor, he says, I laid the foundation. Just like if you see the church as a field, Paul planted the seeds. Apollos came and watered the seeds. Now see the church as a building. Paul laid the foundation. Apollos and others come and build on that foundation through their teaching. And he says they better be careful how they build. Because if they build, that is if they build the church with inferior materials, means they don't really build it with true on the gospel. Well, then they're going to have a church that's going to burn up. They may be saved men, but they have done a poor job, and what they have built is going to be burned up. It's not talking about how they've lived a carnal life. It's talking about how they built a church, and the materials they built the church with are not lasting materials. So this is not talking about me living a carnal life or a spiritual life, and I'm saved in any case, because I'll just lose my works if I do a carnal thing. That's not what Paul's even talking about. So people who have a doctrine that can't be supported from Scripture usually have to appeal to scriptures that don't mean what they think it means, so that they can try to make it sound like their doctrine is true. And that's what they've done, I'm afraid. All right, let's talk to Don from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. I appreciate your ministry. Thank you for it. So my question is rather frivolous, a little bit superficial. I appreciate your new book, and I really appreciate the new audio book. So I've been listening to it, and in a short time, I've listened to about 20 or 25% now, far more than I was able to read. So thank you for that. So my question is, the icon there has an image. I don't know if this is important or not, but it shows like a bearded man and an archway. I don't understand the imagery.
The cover of the book?
I think it may be, I can't remember if it's the cover of the book, but it's the picture that's on the icon for the radio book, too.
Okay. Well, what you need to do
is... I just wondered, is there some imagery that I'm missing?
What you need to do is enlarge the image so you can see it better. It's a picture of Jesus.
No, I can see it.
Okay. It's a picture of Jesus sitting on the throne. And the book is about Jesus reigning. It's about the kingdom of God, which is what... that's what the kingdom of God is. It's Jesus reigning over his people. And so the book has a picture of Jesus on the throne on the cover. It's not too esoteric. Okay? Hope that helps. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Alan. Thanks for calling.
Well, that's where the radio station is from, Steve. Calling from Wethersfield, Connecticut.
Oh, okay.
Now, if you would, I'm going to just read three verses, and I want to magnify the last two. That's to do with two callers ago. It's similar. It says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And the next two verses, 28, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, I had a guy who was a part of a cessationist church, a fundamentalist church. He said, are you greater than God? I said, no, Heiner. He said, well, the Father says no one can snatch out of the Father's hand. And I just want to couple that with the dynamic of Hebrews 7:25. It says he's able to save to the uttermost or completely those who come to God by him because he ever lives to intercede. Can we lose by the twosome of the Father's strong hand and Jesus' intercession our salvation?
We are never deprived of our free choice. And one way I can prove that is if you have sinned since you became a Christian, you know that you made a choice because God didn't make you sin. God didn't force you to live to make the right choice. Unfortunately, Christians, not as much as non-Christians, hopefully, but all Christians make some wrong choices, which means they still have free choices because God wouldn't make them make a wrong choice. So we still have free choice. Now, does Jesus intercede for us? He intercedes for those who trust him, yes. Does God hold on to his sheep? Yes, his sheep. But who are his sheep? He says in the first verse you read in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay, so if a person is listening to Christ and following him, then the Father holds them securely. Now, what if they stop following him? And let me ask, has anyone ever stopped following Jesus? Yeah, a lot of people have. In fact, in the Old Testament, God lost a lot of his sheep. A lot of his sheep went astray. It's like Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep do go astray. A sheep, if he's following his shepherd, is under the care of his shepherd. If he wanders off and doesn't follow the shepherd, well, the shepherd may go after him and wants him back. But the Bible does not ever say that a person who's following Jesus at one time will always follow Jesus. In fact, Paul talked about some of his former companions and said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Demas was formerly a minister alongside Paul, but he had left and he pursued the world. Well, that's stop following him. Paul told Timothy in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. Well, what is the faith? the faith is, you know, following Christ is the faith, and they'll depart from that. Jesus talked about seed that fell on shallow ground, and there was rock underneath. The seed came to life and began to grow, but it didn't have deep roots, and therefore, because its roots were shallow, it died when the sun came up and burned it up. And he said, that's those who receive the gospel. They receive the word with joy, but when persecution and tribulation come because of the word, they quickly fall away. So, and I personally have known a great number of people who followed Christ, sometimes for years, even decades, and then fell away. They just stopped following him. So when a person is following Christ, they are what Jesus described as one of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that's actually a present tense. They are following me. Okay? So those who are following Jesus are his sheep. Now, if somebody isn't following him, they're not his sheep. Does it make a difference if they used to be his sheep or not? Well, he doesn't talk about people who used to be. He talks about who are. If you're following me, listening to me, follow me, you're my sheep. And my Father and I keep you very secure against all enemies, against all dangers. These are the promises made to the faithful. But he's not saying that everyone who's following him now will always follow him. But those who do have these promises. Now, let me just show you something, because John's gospel has several of these kinds of statements. But in John 3 and verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Okay? It says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Now, wait a minute. A person who doesn't believe shall not see life? A person who currently does not believe, is he saying they'll never see life? No, he means they'll never see life as long as they're in the category of those who don't believe. Being a person who believes, or being a person who doesn't believe, being a person who follows or who doesn't follow, is a dynamic situation. People go from one to the other. Hopefully not frequently, but certainly there was a time when I wasn't following Christ very much, and now I do. I changed. If I would change back again and no longer follow Christ, as I've known some people who followed him for decades and then left him, well, they're not believing anymore. If you believe in him, you have everlasting life. If you're abiding in him, his life is in you. If you're not believing in him, you won't see life. Well, you will if you stop being an unbeliever. But while you're an unbeliever, you won't see life. See, he's making a prediction. Those who are in this category now, the one who does not believe, in the future will not see life. That's future tense. But of course, that means as long as they don't change, as long as they stay unbelievers. This is the same thing for those who follow him. Those who follow me, I give them eternal life, and they won't perish, and I keep them safe, and my Father keeps them safe. They've got, you know, ultimate protection from all harm. But you know what? Christians aren't entirely protected from their own foolishness or their own sinfulness or their own rebellion. True, once we're converted, we are reoriented. But the Bible warns us that there is a warfare, and some people do not win this warfare. The Bible says, be vigilant, be sober. He's writing to Christians, by the way. Peter writes to Christians. He says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, so the devil's out there trying to devour people. Well, what do I care? I'm safe, right? Well, no. He says, you need to be vigilant. You need to be sober, because there's a real danger out there. There's a devil out there who wants to get you back. Well, if he can't do it, why warn me about it? Why do I have to be vigilant? What's the point? Why do I have to wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places if they can't do anything to me? What's the point? Why do I have to wrestle? That sounds like a lot of exertion for something that accomplishes nothing, something that would be taken care of without me doing anything about it. No, we're in a war zone, and our souls are on the line. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says to my beloved children, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We're in a warfare. And if there were no issues, if there's no possibility of loss of this war and being consumed, devoured by the devil, then why do I have to wrestle? Why do I have to abstain? Why do I have to be vigilant and sober? Well, I have to because this is a life. This is not We didn't just get onto a ride at Disneyland and we'll stay on the ride and get to the destination as long as we don't, you know, well, as long as we don't get off, we will. But if someone gets off the ride, they're not going to get to the destination. You get on the ship to heaven, as it were, and that ship's going to get there. Whether you do or not has a lot to do with whether you stay on the ship or not. If you jump overboard, then no guarantees for you. Okay, so the Bible does not teach that everybody who has been a sheep is still a sheep. Judas followed Jesus for years, and then he stopped following Jesus. He was not any longer one of his sheep. So that's how I understand it. The promises to those who are faithful, the promises to those who are following, the promises are to those who believe, not to those who no longer fit that description. All right, let's talk to Donnie from Inkster, Michigan. Hi, Donnie. Welcome.
Yes, how you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Hi. I want to talk about the elements of, I got to get together. And when I get the first sentence together, it'll be all right. Life. What
I'm
is
sorry.
Life?
Life? L-I-F-E?
I'm talking about life, and I got to go because I know you got to get off pretty soon. I'm talking about life. Life, there are earthly life and a spiritual life such as it is in the judgment
light.
Of life. Because
are you
life.
Talking about light, light or life? With an F or a
life.
T?
Life. I have my dentures out. You have to excuse me. When I'm talking about life, once...
Okay, I'm sorry. I can't get it straight from you. I asked you to... I can't tell if you're saying life or light. I even asked you to spell it. And since you can't do that, I can't answer your question. I'm not sure where that's going, but we only do have a minute or two. I think I'll give another person a chance. Let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Long time no talk. Thank you. Quick question. Vladimir Putin, is it biblical for either his people or somebody else to take him out?
Well, I don't know. I don't think it's biblical. The Bible doesn't talk about Putin and doesn't talk about taking him out. In the Bible, there are precedents for assassinations. The book of Judges tells of, Eglon, who is the tyrant over Israel, being taken out by Ehud. That was how God delivered Israel from them. That is an Old Testament story. We don't have anyone in the New Testament doing that kind of thing. But then, of course, there's a different standard probably for Christians than for non-Christians, because Christians, we believe that God can take care of things. He may lead Christians to do something that I can't anticipate, but like Dietrich Bonhoeffer tried to participate in the assassination of Adolf Hitler. It apparently wasn't the will of God. Hitler survived. The bomb went off in the room Hitler was in, and Hitler got a minor injury, and then Bonhoeffer was hanged with piano wire, And so, that wasn't exactly a glorious turnout for the kingdom of God, but I think God can take care of things. In the Bible, in Acts chapter 12, God sent an angel of the Lord who struck Herod, a tyrant, and it says the worms ate him and he died. So that's because the church was praying earlier in the chapter. So I think that rather than going around assassinating people, the church probably should be looking to God for that. Now, someone might assassinate somebody, and maybe even God would arrange for that. But I would never recommend Christians to take that approach. Anyway, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.